actually, in a way, it follows on from what Megan was saying last week. So Megan talked about the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son or sons. And I think this is an example of Jesus seeking after one particular lost person. So I think we can learn a lot from it. And especially from this passage, what I'm going to look at is the sort of people. Who are the sort of people that the Father is seeking after? So what characteristics is he looking for us, looking for in us? So it's quite a long passage, I'm afraid. I probably should have got someone else to read it, but I wasn't that organised, so you'll have to listen to my voice. Now, he had to go through Samaria, and he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asked you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labour." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me everything I've ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So Jesus was traveling from Judea to Galilee, and the most direct route was through Samaria. There had been a history of about 500 years of hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews, and there was sort of attacks and counterattacks throughout this time. The Samaritans believed they were the true descendants of Abraham. The Jews believed that the Samaritans were a contaminated race and avoided all contact with them. They viewed them as unclean because of the intermarrying that had gone on a few hundred years before. But this did not put Jesus off. He took the most direct route that went straight across the ridge that passed through Sychar and Jacob's Well. And it was in view of the mountain that the woman was referring to, where there had been a Samaritan temple, but it had been destroyed by the Jews. So we learn that Jesus was tired and thirsty, very human characteristics, and has sat down by the well. I think some translations actually say on the well. And travellers in that day would have carried their own leather bucket so that they could help themselves to water if they came across a well. And presumably the disciples had gone off with this, and Jesus had not asked them for it. It's almost as if he kind of set this up, this encounter, this opportunity to ask this woman for water. Because Jesus breaks through every social and cultural taboo of his time. Firstly, in talking to a woman he doesn't know and engaging her in conversation in a public place. Jewish rabbis would not even have made eye contact with a woman for fear of becoming impure. They would have maintained a safe distance. They wouldn't have engaged with women apart from family members in the privacy of their own home. Some examples of some quotations from writings of rabbis of the day. One is, "One should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with somebody else's wife because of the gossip of men." Another one, "It is forbidden to give a woman any greeting." And, "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself." So Jesus obviously ignored all these teachings. The second taboo was that she was a Samaritan. And as John himself says in verse 9, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Compounding the shock of Jesus actually talking to her was the request that she give him some water to drink from her own water jar. Jews would never have shared cups and bowls and things like that with Samaritans. They would have considered them defiled and unclean, and actually drinking out of it would have made, they felt would have made them unclean. And then to add to it all, she was not only a woman and a Samaritan, but she would also have been seen as an immoral woman and apparently shunned by her own community. The usual time for women to come and draw water would have been either early morning or just before sunset when it was cooler. This woman had come at the hottest part of the day. We're told it was around noon. And presumably this was to avoid meeting any other people. And Jesus already knows the reason why she's done that. And obviously it doesn't stop him approaching her, knowing her history. In that culture, women did not have the right to divorce their husband. However, a man needed very little reason to send his wife away. Just, you know, he could have just got up one morning and thought, "I don't like you anymore," or, you know, "or you can't cook properly," or "you've burnt my dinner," or whatever it was. He didn't need very much reason at all to send his wife away. So we're not told why she had had a succession of different husbands, but it would be quite unlikely that she had been widowed five times. So It's a fair assumption to make that she probably had been picked up and discarded by a number of men over her lifetime. And in fact, probably after the first divorce, no honourable, respectable man in the community would have probably taken her on after that. So her choices would become limited. So she would either have had to take whatever offer of marriage there was, no matter how despicable the person might have been, or alternatively earning money for herself, maybe through prostitution or begging, or even selling herself into slavery. So she didn't have a whole lot of options, good options, open to her. In fact, none. So the fact that she was now living with a man who was not her husband may well also have had little to do with her own choices and more to do with actually this is a way to survive, in you know, given her history and her reputation. But whatever her part in all this, whether she had been at fault or not, she would have been seen by the wider community as that she was the one at fault. So it would have been seen that she had brought this all on herself. It was her sins and her decisions that had meant that she was in this position and kind of ostracised from her own community. She would have lived with constant shame, and she would have either been avoided at all costs by others or the subject of taunts and abuse. And in Jesus telling the woman what he knew about her, he was not necessarily making a comment on her behaviour, but was communicating that he understood her situation. I think if she felt condemned by him, she would not have felt emboldened to continue with the conversation. I think he communicated to her acceptance and respect. What he is effectively saying is, I know everything about you, and I still want to talk to you and drink out of your water jar. You are not unclean in my eyes. And the next remarkable thing about this conversation was that Jesus engaged in teaching this despised and rejected Samaritan woman. And not just superficial stuff, this was deep and challenging truths about himself and his ministry. Jewish rabbis did not ordinarily teach women at all, let alone immoral ones. And here was Jesus choosing her above all others to receive these words, including one of the few self-disclosures of his own identity as Messiah. And right from the start of the conversation, Jesus implies that he himself is the gift of God. Samaritans would have seen the Torah, the first, what we have as the first five books of the Bible, which were the writings of Moses, as God's gift to them. They didn't accept any later Jewish writings as their scriptures, so it was just those four books. But Jesus is saying, actually, it's not about a book, it's about a person, and he is that person. We do not actually read of Jesus having this sort of conversation with anyone else in the Gospels. Jesus uses the means of asking for a drink of water to open up a conversation about living water. And at first, the woman understands this, that he was offering some kind of superior water, maybe fresh running water. So that phrase would have meant that in that time. But Jesus is drawing in her into a revelation about which is of a spiritual kind. In a later chapter of John's Gospel, we hear Jesus again referring to living water when he addresses the crowds at the Festival of Tabernacles. It says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. So Jesus is revealing to this woman that there is more available to her than simply what she sees with her eyes and tastes with her tongue. He is introducing himself as the one through whom there is a new relationship available with the living God. and that the Holy Spirit of God himself will be given to those who put their trust in him. Jesus' revelation to her that he knows of her situation and her previous relationships prompts her to acknowledge him as a prophet. Now, this is significant as the Samaritans did not recognize any prophets since Moses. So they believed that the next prophet to come would also be the Messiah and would be like Moses. And she's just received indisputable evidence that Jesus is a prophet, because there's no way otherwise he would have known what he had just communicated to her about her own life. So she must either conclude that either the Samaritans have got it wrong all along, or else Jesus is actually the one spoken of by Moses, or maybe both of those things. Hence her next comment and the implied question. So if they were wrong about the prophets, maybe they were also wrong about the location of the true temple and where the presence of God is to be found. I think this question might reveal actually that she is actually thirsty. I think Jesus has identified someone who is thirsty for the truth, because she wants to know. She wants to know where she can worship God. And Jesus' answer to her reveals that he continues to treat her actually as a serious theologian and quite capable of grasping what is actually his most profound teaching on worship. The Shekinah, the divine presence of God, is now to be found not in any particular place, but by those who will worship in spirit and in truth. The woman, I think, with some inkling of how Jesus is going to answer, declares that the Messiah will come and explain these things when he comes. And this prompts Jesus' most direct statement about his identity. He says, "I am he." And literally the Greek is "I am," which would have straight away brought to her mind Moses' encounter at the burning bush. Jesus is using the words of God himself. So he's revealing that he's not just a human Messiah that the woman is waiting for, but in some amazing way is identifying himself with God. And this actually makes sense of worshipping the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Jesus, who later describes himself as the way, the truth, and the life, reveals the truth to be revealed in a person. So in order to worship the Father God as a person, worship Father God, a person has to be connected to or in both the Father. I'll get back into my train of thought in a minute. Both the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. The living water he has already spoken of. So this is quite a deep thing to get to grips with, and I'll come back to this a bit later. So we'll carry on with the story for now. So Jesus is treating this encounter as hugely important. It's very important to him that this woman should put her faith in him. It appears to be really important to him that she does. So the disciples come back and are astonished to find him talking with a woman. I think this incident must have happened quite early on in Jesus' ministry. It's quite early on in the Gospel of John. By the end of Jesus' ministry, I think they would have become quite accustomed to Jesus involving women. He included women amongst his disciples, amongst the people he travelled with, and even amongst his closest friends. But at this early stage, they were amazed. It just wasn't the done thing. Jesus, meanwhile, I think, is seemingly anticipating the effect this woman's words will have on her community, and is kind of almost bubbling over with excitement about the prospect of this whole community of Samaritans responding in faith. And he explains to the disciples the part that they will have in reaping this harvest of new believers. The woman herself rushes off in great excitement. She's completely overcoming her former sense of shame. She's talking to anyone she meets about this amazing man she had just met. Her words, "come and see," echo Philip's words to Nathanael in John chapter 1. Jesus has sent her off to be the first evangelist to the Samaritans, the job of an evangelist being to introduce people to Jesus. And it seems like her invitation was responded to by pretty much the whole town. And they invited Jesus and his disciples to stay with them for a couple of days so that he could hear more. This was another unheard of situation. A Jewish rabbi and his disciples accepting hospitality from Samaritans. I think this would have caused the disciples a great deal of discomfort. They would have had to overcome their prejudice in order to accept this invitation. And I think this is often God's way with us. He will often highlight an issue that we didn't even know we had by placing it in placing us in situations where we just have to get on with people, we have to work with people or spend time with those that might have very different values or lifestyles to us. The Samaritans respond positively to Jesus, and maybe they had a bit less of a religious mindset than some of the Jews he was encountering. So they're ready, they're completely ready to see him for who he really is, the saviour of the world. This was a title that had been given to various Greek gods and also the Roman emperor of the time. But in this case, they were giving it to the one it really belonged to. For the Samaritans who had been excluded by the Jews for many years, it was a telling title. For now the Messiah had come to them as well. He was obviously a Jew by race, but they recognised him as the saviour for all people. So there are lots of important truths in this passage, but the ones I want to focus on are connected with this question: who are the ones the Father is seeking? So this woman is an example of one of the lost sheep that Megan was talking about last week. Jesus leaves the 99 to go after this one sheep. He sought out this meeting with possibly the most excluded and shame-covered person in all Judea and Samaria. He spoke to her as no other had done. He restored her worth and her dignity and disclosed to her truth he had not even communicated to his own disciples. And he sent her off with a mission to others. All remarkable stuff. So if you have any sense of shame or unworthiness about coming to Jesus, then learn from this passage how Jesus sees you. There is nothing to do with our past choices, mistakes, or circumstances that will keep Jesus from accepting and welcoming us. The two questions that are relevant are: do you know you need him? And do you want to be found by him? The next thing from this passage is, or the next question is, are you thirsty for more? As you hear the words of Jesus talking about living water, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, does this resonate in your soul? Do you feel dry within? Are you thirsty for more? And the final thing I want to speak a little bit more about is worship. A time is coming, it says, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. There are many people from different religions who try their best to worship God, and they may have a partial understanding of who God is. They might understand him as all-knowing and all-powerful, as creator. Their motives for worshipping him may be influenced by fear of punishment or by self-interest, seeking to experience peace and fulfillment. And Jesus said to the woman that the Jews at least know who they worship, as God had chosen this nation as the chosen route for salvation to come into the world. If you read the Psalms written by David, we can see that here is one at least who understood a lot about the nature of God. But the whole truth of God's nature was not revealed to us until Jesus came. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the ultimate revelation of the nature of God. The Son reveals the Father, and what is revealed is love personified. Love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and love for the world and each created being. So God is the object of our worship. He is also, as Son, the revelation through whom we worship, the truth. And then God as Holy Spirit is actually the means by which we worship. It is the Holy Spirit, the very presence of God in us, the living water, who gives us both the desire and the ability to worship. The root of the word for worship is kiss towards. Worship itself is to be drawn into the heart of this relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. I'm trying to use words to explain something that cannot actually be explained in words, because a spiritual truth has to be discovered rather than understood with our mind. Jesus prayed, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." What Jesus is describing is the very purpose of our being. We were made to be in relationship with God in the way that God is in relationship with himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. So the ones the Father is seeking are those who are 100% in, who will worship in spirit and in truth. Your way, Jesus, not my way. Your way, Holy Spirit, not my way. And if we keep back a bit of our lives or we resist the Holy Spirit, our worship will not be pleasing to God, because he's not able to completely immerse us in his love if we are holding back on him. Heaven, the spiritual realm, is closer than we think. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven has drawn near with him coming to earth. And we in the West are resistant to anything that doesn't fit with rational thinking and materialism. But our resistance to perceiving it does not make it any less real. God has put eternity in the human heart. We do not have to understand fully with our rational mind in order to know. The Spirit God has put in each of us recognises this truth at a deeper level than our rational mind does. Worship is an expression of our adoration to God, and therefore it should include offering every part of our lives. But how we worship as the gathered body of Christ is also an important part of this. And it has much less to do with style, either of music or the choice of actual words we say or we sing. It has much more to do with our wholeheartedness and our surrender to God and our unity with each other. Peter describes the gathered people of God as a spiritual temple. He says, "You are living stones that God is building into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are his holy priests. Through the mediation of Jesus Christ, you offer spiritual sacrifices that please God." So we will not be a suitable temple for God to dwell within if there's any disunity or division amongst us. So who are those the Father is seeking? We're going to go into a time of worship and communion. If, like the woman at the well, you are feeling lost and know that you want to be found by Jesus, Maybe this is the day to decide in your heart to give your life to him. So if that is you, then find someone to talk to about this who will pray with you about it. Either someone you know, or Hannah and I and others will be down here to pray with people. If you're feeling unworthy and overshadowed by shame, Jesus really wants to lift this off you, as he did for this woman. It says in Isaiah 61, he wants to bestow on you a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. It's a good exchange. Is your soul parched and dry and thirsting for living water? Jesus promises rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit in abundance for those who cry out to him to be filled. And do you want to experience more of what it means to worship the Father in spirit and in truth? I certainly do. So let's ask God to give us a new revelation, a new awareness, a new depth of understanding in the spiritual realm. Entrust your life entirely to Jesus. Don't hold anything back.